Well, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're finishing the last verses this morning. We've been in Matthew for a long time. Some of you have asked me what's next, and I'm glad you've asked. And the answer is Ephesians. So I hope to start Ephesians the first week of May. So next week we'll do a little bit of a review of sorts of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Imagine being given a job that you really think you can't do. Maybe it's doing surgery, maybe it's doing electrical work. Maybe it's doing the job of a soldier carrying out a mission, a dangerous mission, on a battlefield, and you just realize you can't do it. And so you say, "Wait, there's been a mistake. I'm not suited for this job. I'm unqualified. I'm unworthy for this position." And the answer comes back, no mistake has been made. This is your job. This is the job that you've been given. Well, what is what I'm describing sound like? It sounds like a bad dream, doesn't it? But what I'm describing actually happened to some people that I know of in the Bible. It happened to Moses. It happened to Joshua. It happened to Samuel. It happened to Gideon. It happened to Isaiah. It happened to Jeremiah. And that's just to mention a few that this happened to, being given a job that they don't think they can do. And you can read about them and more in Scripture. As you come to the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, however long it's taken you to read through it, you realize, perhaps with a shock, that it's happened to you. You've been given a job at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that you're not adequate to do. And what is the job? The job is making disciples. That's the job that you're given at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And so you might say, "Wait a minute, there's been a mistake that's been made. I'm not suited for this job. I'm not qualified for this job. I'm unworthy of this. I have a hard enough time just being a disciple, much less making others to be disciples." And the answer comes, no, there's no mistake that's been made. It's really you that's been given this task. Well, you have been given a job, but take heart. This message, the whole message, is for you. And I've divided it up into three parts. First, the Lord Jesus speaks a word of assurance to you, and that's in verse 16 to 18. Second, the Lord Jesus gives you a job, and that's in verse 19 and 20. And then third, the Lord Jesus speaks a word of assurance to you again. It goes over the same territory. Speaks a final word of assurance to you, and that's at the end of verse 20. All this the Lord did at a meeting with his disciples after his resurrection. So let's look at the first point of this, and that is the Lord Jesus speaks a word of assurance to you. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus has designated. Now, this was not the only meeting that the Lord had with his disciples during the 40 days that the resurrected Christ appeared on earth. There were quite a number of them, maybe something like 8 appearances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. But the Lord Jesus considered this appearance uniquely important to his disciples. And so he made sure that his disciples and we, the readers of the Gospel of Matthew, heard about this meeting in advance 3 times before it happened. And we won't turn here, but it's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, Matthew 28, verse 7, and Matthew 28 and verse 10, 3 times. The Lord told me, go to Galilee, go to a place where I'm going to show you. You will see me there. He told them this before he died, and he told them this after he was resurrected as well. So there's a real sense of anticipation for this meeting as the disciples gather together. It's a prearranged meeting place on a mountain in one of the desert places in the hills of Galilee. And so it says in verse 16, the 11 proceeded. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now we've heard all along throughout Matthew of the 12 disciples that the Lord chose to be with him. This is after the suicide of Judas. And so this is the 11. This is the 12 minus Judas, the 11 disciples who preceded him to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus has designated. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Matthew, in this verse that I just read, he's very terse. He's very terse. When they saw him, and that's the 11 that came down, Matthew says, they worshiped, but some doubted. They worshiped, but some doubted. They worshiped who? Who doubted? And what did they doubt? Well, let me go through those three questions one by one. Who did they worship? It says when they saw him, the resurrected Christ, they worshiped. And Matthew doesn't tell us who they worshiped. Well, I hope you see, especially by the end of the message, I hope you don't have a doubt in your mind that Matthew means they worshiped the resurrected Christ. And they worshiped him as God. When they saw him, they worshiped. And my translation has supplied the word him, and they're right. That word's not there, but that's the sense. They worshiped Christ, and I hope you see that. And they worshiped him as God. But some doubted. But some doubted. Who doubted? Who doubted at this great meeting? Well, the way this is often preached, and I'm not going to preach it this way this morning, but I think I would have, if I hadn't studied this week, I would have expected to preach it this way. The way this is usually preached about some being there at this meeting who doubted, is step one, a connection is made between this meeting and what Paul talks about in one of his epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, where Paul says, after that, Christ appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now. And some have fallen asleep. And so a connection is made. Well, what Paul is talking about, where the Lord met with 500 at once, it must have been on this mountaintop. That would have been a great place for a meeting, a large crowd of 500 brethren at once to witness the resurrected Christ at the same time. Now, Matthew doesn't say that there were 500 other people there. Paul doesn't make the connection with this, so that could be wrong. But it makes good sense that that's the same meeting. In fact, I think that's right. I still think that that's right, that it's the same meeting. And so the thought is usually made, well, amidst so large a crowd, there's bound to be a few skeptics. And so there were some there among this group of 500 that maybe thought that Jesus was an imposter or someone was impersonating him. And Matthew, the gospel writer, has nothing to hide. He's not lying about the resurrected Christ. He's not making up only things that put the truth of the resurrection in the best light. And so he just tells us there were some people there who doubted. And he tells us honestly, and it has a ring of truth to it. And so that in itself becomes evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And that's, I think, usually the way it's preached, usually the way I've heard it preached, the way I've even expected to preach it to you this morning. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. And I won't get bogged down in the grammar. You'll just have to take my word for it. But if you talk to me, I can argue this point to you. That this word that's used here for some, it never refers to part of a group not mentioned. It always refers to part of a group mentioned previously. And what group is mentioned previously? So even if there are other people there, and I think there were, what does Matthew tell us? The 11, verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had arranged. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful. Some of the 11 is what Matthew seems to mean by using this word. So it's the some who doubted are some of the 11. What did they doubt? What did they doubt? And that's the final of my three questions about this verse. Well, again, Matthew doesn't say. He doesn't say what they doubted. He just says they doubted. And actually, Matthew uses a very unusual word. It's not the normal word for doubting. You'll read about doubting throughout Scripture, but not this word. This is a unusual and rare word that he uses for this doubting. In fact, in the whole New Testament, it's only used in one other place. And importantly, it's used in the Gospel of Matthew. And this might be a good review. It's used in Matthew chapter 14. And I'll turn there. Matthew 14, verse 28, about Peter walking out to the Lord on the water. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And that's the same word. It's an unusual word. It's used here, too, of Peter. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." "You have little faith," he says to Peter at this time. "Why did you doubt?" And the word that he uses here, I said it's a rare word. It refers to uncertainty, puzzlement, being at a loss, being confused, not knowing what to do. And so it seems to indicate the same challenge that Peter faced on the water doesn't go away now that Christ is risen. It's still possible to be of little faith like Peter was. The possibility of that remains even after Christ was risen. So the sum of the 11 who doubted at this time, I don't think they doubted the resurrection. The last disciple who doubted that was Thomas, and he was satisfied before he left Galilee. He was satisfied in Jerusalem. They all believed in the resurrection of Christ. They all believed that the Christ that they were looking at was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about doubting the fact of the resurrection. What they're doubting is, how is this meeting going to turn out? After all, we've abandoned him. We've proved to be unfaithful disciples at the most important moment. So they come to this meeting and they're full of confusion. They don't know how they're supposed to act at this meeting. They're like Peter. He sees Christ. He believes in him. That's why he asked to come out of the water. He sees the waves and he doubts. He doubts whether Christ is going to enable him to walk upon the water. And so some of the disciples were confused in mind, not about the resurrection of Christ, but about why they'd be here. What would happen at this great meeting that was brought with this great anticipation? And so the Lord speaks to them a word of assurance. And I want you to see what the word of assurance is. In fact, that's basically the rest of the message, is what the Lord says at this time. But I also want you to see the way that he says it, the way that he says it, verse 18. Because Matthew doesn't just say, "And Jesus said," and then he gives the rest of what we know as the Great Commission. Notice what he says, verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," saying, he does three terms for the way the Lord does this. He came up to them and he spoke to them and saying. This word that he uses for the Lord came up to them, it's a very ordinary word. It's also a favorite in the Gospel of Matthew. And so as you read through Matthew, many come to Jesus, and that word is used for coming up to sick people who need a miracle. Disciples come to Jesus. People who have questions come to Jesus. Enemies come to Jesus to oppose him. But there's only two times in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus comes to his disciples and speaks to them. It's here and it's one other place in the Gospel of Matthew. Both of them are on a mountaintop. And both are when the disciples are confused, or some of them are confused. And the Lord comes tenderly to reassure his disciples. And I'm speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6. "And when they saw the glory, they heard the voice speaking, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" It says Peter blurted out something about making three tabernacles in that place. It was kind of a silly thing to say. It says in Matthew, "For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." In Mark, That's what it says in Mark, actually. He did not know what to answer because they became terrified. In Luke, it says they were not realizing what they were saying. Let me turn to the passage in Matthew 17. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them, there's that same word, and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And so he comes to them when they don't know how to act. They believe that he's been transfigured before them. There's no question about that. But they're terrified. They're confused. They don't know how to act. And so the Lord comes to them and reassures them. And so it's the same here. These disciples, some of the 11 that are doubting, they're overwhelmed. They believe that he's resurrected, but they don't know how they should act. They don't know what the purpose of this meeting is going to be. And so maybe some of you are doubtful in the same way about receiving a commission, about being given a job. You're not doubtful about whether Christ is risen. You know that that's true. Christ is risen from the dead, but doubtful about whether it's a good idea for Christ to commission you. And so you need to hear what the Lord says in his words of assurance, and not only what he said, but how he said it. He came to his disciples. He approached them tenderly, like he had done before on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he spoke these words to them. Well, look at verse 18 again. Jesus came up, he spoke to them, saying, and the first thing he says are these words of assurance, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Now, when the Lord speaks, and that's going to be the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, is what the Lord has to say. He uses the word "all" four times. He wanted to impress them with the word "all." And so he's going to use it about four things. First, and I've just read this, his authority. All authority has been given to me. Second, all nations. Third, all commandments that they're to teach the nations. And four, all days. And that's what it says when it says always. The Lord is going to be with them always. So four times he uses the word "all." And it's kind of balanced because two times he uses the word "all" to speak of the scope of this audacious task that he's given to them, to all nations, all commandments, teaching them. And two times he's going to use it for the comprehensive scope of the power that he's giving them to accomplish this, all authority, and the Lord himself with them all the days. And so it's sort of a match, and the Lord wants them to be impressed with both, with the scope of this task that he's given them and the power that they have as well to accomplish this task through Christ with him. And so he begins with this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has much to say about heaven and earth and the relationship between the two. For example, the Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom be done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." For example, and maybe you forgot this part, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus bestowed upon his church a mighty weapon to wield for the accomplishment of the task that he would give them. And what I'm speaking of is the keys, the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says to them, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That power, it's not the power to add to and annul God's word. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about the power of the keys. They think it's the power to add to or subtract from God's word, to loose and bind on earth, and it'll be loose and bound in heaven. No, it doesn't refer to that at all. It refers to the preaching of the gospel, which has the power to retain or to forgive sins on earth based on whether it's received in faith. And what is forgiven on earth through the gospel is forgiven in heaven as well. And so, again, it's the relationship between heaven and earth that the Gospel of Matthew has much to say about. But at the end here, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This all authority in heaven and on earth, it's more than what the Lord could have said if he would have said, "All authority has been given to me on earth." That's what Satan offered him. When he took him up to a high mountain, He showed him all the nations of the earth and all their glory. And he said, all these I will give to you, the authority that's mine. I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. That's authority on earth. That's authority like Herod wielded, or Pilate, or the Sanhedrin. It's more than what the Lord talks about here. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, than just authority in heaven. That might be authority to judge, to cast fire down upon the earth. No, authority, all authority in heaven and on earth is power to save. It's power to forgive. It's power to redeem what's been ruined. And it can only be given to a crucified and risen Savior. And so Christ at this point is resurrected. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's authority to save. It's the same authority that he spoke of in the middle of this gospel, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Where he said, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he says this because of the Father's authority over heaven and earth, which is hidden from the wise and intelligent, and so that it could be revealed to babes. And so this all authority in heaven and on earth, which now belongs to Christ, before the end of the age, it's hidden. It's hidden from the eyes of the wise and intelligent. So it looks like the King of Israel being lifted up on a cross and mocked. Or it looks like the church being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Or it looks like being handed over to the courts and scourged in the synagogues, as the Lord foretold for the church. Or being delivered to tribulation, being hated by all nations because of Jesus' name. It looks like a bedraggled group, the church, just giving the gospel to people. And the Lord using that to accomplish it as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, strangely, it's going to prevail. This power, this authority over heaven and earth, all authority. It's hidden now, but it's going to prevail because Christ is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the Lord Jesus spoke a word of assurance to his disciples. He did it tenderly. He did it personally. He came up to them. And he spoke to them about this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He spoke a word of assurance to them first, and that's our first point of the three. The second is this, the Lord Jesus assigns you your job, and that's in verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, and I'll stop there. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He says, therefore, and don't miss that, it's on this basis. It's on the basis of all authority in heaven and earth being given to Christ. And then the task is given. We talked about this already, and here it is. It's make disciples. That's what he says. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, disciple is mentioned many times throughout the book, always about being a disciple. And what it means to be the disciple. And here at the end, it's turned around. It's not a command about being a disciple. It's a command about making disciples. This completes the trajectory that the Lord traced out when he first called some of the disciples from their boats. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And here it is. They're being commanded with this task of not only being disciples, but of making disciples. And that's the task that you're being given as well. How do you make disciples? How do you make disciples? That's the job. So how do you do it? How do you make disciples? Well, let me get a little bit of help from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. This speaks of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They preached the gospel and they made many disciples. And that's the only place in Scripture where this making disciples is used. And it's used preaching the gospel. They preached the gospel and they made disciples. In fact, the way to make disciples is only this, is to preach the gospel, and actually the Holy Spirit makes the disciples, as many as were appointed to salvation and appointed to eternal life believed. And so this is the way, the only way to make disciples. It's only through the preaching of the gospel. There's a saying that's kind of gone around, and it seems like I used to hear this more than I did, more than I do now. Maybe it's slowed down a little bit, or maybe I've just stopped hearing it. But it's the statement, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And so it gives kind of the idea that you can often preach the gospel without words, or maybe that it might be best preached without without words at all. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. I was listening to Andrew at the class, the adult class, and he compared it to saying, feed the hungry, if necessary, use food. Well, how would you feed the hungry without food? There's no other way to do it. And it's the same with this making disciples or preaching the gospel. To preach the gospel, you have to use words. That's what the gospel is. It's a message of good news. And to make disciples, you have to use words. You have to preach the gospel. There's no other way to do it. You can't do it with actions alone. You have to do it always with the gospel. And it's wonderful when people use actions as a good platform to preach the gospel, but there's no other way to preach the gospel. There's no other way to make disciples. There's no other way to do this job, this important job that the Lord has commanded them, by using words, because it's the message of the gospel that makes disciples. Well, the Lord says you're to make disciples of all the nations. And there's our second time, the word all nations, not just Israel, but all nations. Now, this is a change in mission. From the mission, the short mission that the Lord sent his disciples, the 12, on, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, where he said, Jesus sent out the 12 after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. And so this is a reverse, a big change. Now he says, go, because you're going to make disciples, not just of one nation, but of all the nations. This is an audacious charge, commandment, to this little group that's on a hillside that the Lord is speaking to. Make disciples of all the nations. Not some of the nations, not the nations that are close by you, not the nations that are allied to your country and at peace with your country, not the nations that are easiest to reach, or the nations that are the most cultivated nations, but all nations. Make disciples of all the nations, which makes necessary going. And so that's what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And for the people that were standing there, mostly that's what they did. These Galileans ended up spending their lives in faraway places, places they had never dreamed of going when they were growing up in Galilee, and that's where most of them spent their life, going and making disciples of all the nations. So this is the mission, making disciples. It's done by preaching the gospel. There's no other way to do it than by preaching the gospel. But it's always tied inseparably to two activities, and the Lord mentions these two activities next. And the first one is this: baptizing. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this making disciples goes together with baptism. And he's speaking of water baptism, the ceremony, you could call it that, of water baptism. It goes together always. It's inseparable from preaching the gospel. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But notice how he describes baptism, and I want to call your attention to this, especially as we finish the Gospel of Matthew. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of the strands about who Christ is, and that's what the Gospel of Matthew is about, they all culminate. They all come together here at the end. It started with the genealogy that showed that Christ had the credentials to be the King of Israel. It went to the baptism, where the Lord God, the Father, said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. John saw that. It includes the transfiguration. Again, a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, as the glory comes out from his face like the sun shining in its strength. It's seen at the Sanhedrin, where they say, are you really the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and sitting in his glory in judgment upon you. And so it builds all these strands that tell about who Christ is. It culminates here. There's no higher than here. And here we're told it all comes together. Not only does the Son, Christ, the King of Israel, not only does he equate himself with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He puts himself right in the middle of this, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, that's himself, and the Holy Spirit. Not only does he equate himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he says they share one name. Baptize in the name, not the names of these three, but the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If this were not true about Christ, it would be the worst blasphemy for him to equate himself as a man. If he were not God, it would be the worst blasphemy for him to equate himself as an equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he taught his disciples to pray about the Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, separate from everything else, not only separate from sin, of course, but even separate from creation. Totally separate, totally holy, totally consecrated. Should your name be, it should be protected. And here he says, that's my name as well. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a very clear claim of the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the activities that goes along with making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other is this, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And here we have our third use of the word all. We've had all authority. It's been given to him in heaven and on earth. All nations that you're sent to make disciples. And here, as he tells what activities to go along with this, he uses this word all again, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Not some of the things that I've commanded you, not the ones that you like, or the ones that you think would be convenient or relevant to the people that you will be sent to, but all of the commandments. What is the Lord speaking about? Well, he's speaking about his teaching. He's speaking about what he's been teaching in the synagogues, in the towns, in the villages. I think perhaps especially in view is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the where the main part of the teaching of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord are concentrated in the Gospel of Matthew. Perhaps they're standing on the same mountain, perhaps, would be my guess. That they're standing on the same mountain. And so he says, teach them all the things that I've commanded you. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a process. Teach them all the commandments. It's also not atomistic. And what I mean by that is it's not to be taught as commandments in disconnected. Do this and also do this and also do this and also do this. And when you come to the last one, you've done it. You've done what he says here, teaching all of them. But teaching as a whole. Teaching them the way it all fits together, the way Christ taught that they all fit together. So you can think of that for the Sermon on the Mount as you think back to that. And the Lord spoke to them as he's giving those commandments about, not about a righteousness that comes from you and receives its reward. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Lord says that won't cut it. In fact, that won't even come close. Unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he teaches those commandments in terms of a works done in full assurance of a perfect righteousness that comes from a loving Father who cares for you and it's shown to you in Christ and it's given to you by faith. That truth that sort of unifies what the Lord speaks of all of these commandments, not just one by one until you get to the last one, but the way that they fit together. Baptism pictures that, just as the Lord's Supper pictures that. It captures the essence of the whole, that is being united by faith into a warm family relationship with God, a relationship in terms of Father and Son, and you're baptized into that name through the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so the commandments teaching all of them includes teaching them in such a way that this captures the main essence of it is what's pictured in the ceremony of baptism, which is to go along with this. Well, notice these two things. Make disciples in these, and these two things always go along with it. Baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them as a process to observe all that I've commanded you. And notice in those two things, baptizing and making disciples, it's church work. These are things that normally happen in church. If you think of baptism, you think of also teaching, and especially teaching in a systematic way, teaching through everything. They're normally things that happen in church. And so the task of making disciples that he's commissioning the church and commissioning you to this is normally tethered to the work of the church as it spreads through all the nations. That's why Paul, when he was went out to the nations, he planted churches. He didn't just go out and make converts. He planted churches. He did baptisms, and he planted churches where they would be taught the whole counsel of God. And so the Great Commission is to be done normally tied to, tethered to the local church. Because of that, this task is also a team effort. We all have different gifts and work well together to this end of making disciples. And so perhaps you have what it seems to be a small part to play in this. It may not be a small part in God's eyes. That's the way God likes to operate, is giving reward for something that his disciples think is a small thing. Perhaps your role, perhaps your gift in this effort is a small one, or seemingly small. Perhaps it's saying to your neighbor, I'd like you to talk to a friend of mine, or I'd like you to just come to church with me. And yet it's something that the Lord uses for this task that's associated with the church and with the church functioning together. Well, we've had the Lord Jesus speaking a word of assurance to you. He comes to his disciples. He comes to you saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. Second, we've seen the Lord Jesus assigns you your job. It's one you might not believe that you have, but you do. It's to make disciples and to do so of all the nations, baptizing, teaching all the things that Christ has commanded. The third point of the message, the Lord Jesus speaks a final word of assurance to you. And this is the last note of the Gospel of Matthew. And so the Lord returns to speaking a word of assurance. And this is the last part of verse 20. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The word behold has introduced many wonderful things in the Gospel of Matthew. It's kind of a favorite word of Matthew's, but none more wonderful than this. Behold, I'm with you always. I myself, the Lord says, with emphasis, am with you all the days. And that's our fourth time, the word all, this time to reassure his disciples. I myself am with you with all authority in heaven and earth for the accomplishment of this task all the days, on days of strength, on days of weakness, on days of success, on days of failure, on days of youth, in days of old age, all the days. The Lord says, I'm with you for the accomplishment of this task. You think you're not suited for this task? The Lord says, I'm going with you. I'll be with you. In fact, there's never a time when I will not be with you. And so this is the Lord promised in the Gospel of Matthew, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is how he's going to do it. He doesn't do it himself. He doesn't do it through angels. He does it through his disciples, and he does it remotely. He's off stage, so to speak, and yet he's present with his disciples spiritually, and he makes sure that it gets done. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lo, I'm with you always, he says, even to the end of the age. And this is how you can know that this task that he gives, it's for you. There were 11 disciples that were there. He looks beyond their deaths. He looks to the disciples that they would make. He looks to you. He looks until the second coming of Christ. That's what he's speaking of when he speaks of the end of the age. It's really you that's been given this task, and not someone else, not someone from history, because the Lord promises to be with his disciples in this till the end of the age. It also shows the Lord doesn't foresee a time when his teaching will be antiquated, will be outdated. there'll be a change in the method. No, this is the way it's to be done. Making disciples, teaching everything I commanded you until the end of the age. There's no change. There's no time when it's modified until the end of the age. So this is our passage. This is the end of the Gospel of Matthew. How will you do this task? How will you do this task of making disciples? That's the task. Maybe hard to believe that's your task. How will you do this task of making disciples? How will you find the courage and strength needed to jump over your neighbor's fence and tell them the gospel? Because that's what this is talking about, making disciples. What will you say? How will you find the courage to give money that you might have spent on something else for the effort of worldwide missions? How will you find the courage, in some cases, to go to another country, a country that hasn't heard the gospel or has a weak church? Because this is to take place not just in one nation or a few nations, but in all nations of the earth. How will you find courage to make time to pray instead of doing something else with your time, that the Lord would send workers out into the harvest? Well, there's not a lot about method here. We're not at a complete loss. He says, make disciples. He says what it's to be associated with, which is baptism and with teaching the things that Christ commanded. But there's not a step-by-step instruction manual for how this is done. First do this, then do this, then do this, then do this. There's not a great detail that's given for this task. What he tells you and what it emphasizes is who will be with you in this task, which is none other than the resurrected Christ himself. That is hard to believe. It's hard to believe that. And yet there couldn't be a more comforting and a more empowering presence than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he delights to reward the smallest efforts of his children that are done in faith. He delights to say, thank you. Unbelievably enough, for us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. For his disciples, you say, what is it that I've done? And so this is a comforting and empowering presence of the Lord. So you're to act, to do your task of making disciples, not for your fulfillment, not so you can say, yes, I've done it. I've done my part in the Great Commission. In other words, you're not to do this for yourself. You already have everything that you need for yourself. Christ is yours by faith. If you are a believer, Christ cannot be any more with you in power than he already is. So don't do the task of the Great Commission to make Christ more present with you. In other words, for yourself. That is to do the Great Commission backwards, which is to say, not at all. No, it's to the same extent that you believe that Christ is present with you in compassion for you with all authority in heaven and earth. To the same extent that you believe that he's present in compassion to you, you'll be bold to believe that he's present through you for others, to show that same love and compassion to others. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 says about Christ, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. This is one of the scenes where the Lord's with great crowds of people. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to his harvest. The Lord looks at the crowd like sheep without a shepherd. He feels compassion for them. And the resurrected Christ is not different from that. He's not less like that, less compassionate for the lost. If anything that is said about the Lord, his feeling of compassion for the people, it's heightened as he's resurrected in victory, and all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. So do you feel inadequate for the mission, for the task that's given to you? Far from being a hindrance, that's the flip side. That's the corollary. That's the other side of the coin, that feeling of inadequacy to believing that Christ is present with power and with compassion for others through you, and that Christ is present with you always. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the presence of Christ, which is ours by faith. We thank you that this is a presence for us, not some of the time, but all the time. Not when we deserve it, but when we don't. And it's ours by faith. We thank you that this presence is a loving presence, a comforting presence, a love for the lost because it's a love for us. And so we pray that we would be bold and courageous, believing in Christ to be conduits and instruments of that same love for the lost and for others. We pray that you'd fill us with zeal, pray that you'd fill us with courage for a difficult task, and most of all, that you'd fill us with faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us about himself and his presence for us in the midst of this task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.